Welcome to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from the Gospel of Luke to look at what it means to be a disciple of Christ. After you listen, be sure to visit gospelinlife.com and sign up to receive email updates that will encourage you with gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free resource called Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Subscribe today at gospelinlife.com/work.
Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
We've been looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And the middle chapters of the Gospel of Luke, from chapter about 9 to 18, Jesus sets out for Jerusalem. The incidents of the early part of his life in chapter 1 to 9, and from chapter 18 to the end, we have the end of his life, last week of his life, arriving at Jerusalem, the cross, and so on. So why this long period of time in the book of Luke, from chapter 9 to 18, on the road to Jerusalem? And the answer is, while he is on the way to Jerusalem, while he has set his face, all during this time, there's an enormous amount of teaching that he gives us about what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciple. And so for a number of weeks, we're looking at all the teachings, or we're selectively looking at the teachings of this part of the book of Luke about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Because that's what he's constantly talking about. What does it mean to follow him and be a disciple? And actually, that is the theme here, again, because we read in this fascinating little incident, Mary, verse 39, sat at the Lord's feet. Now, to sit at someone's feet was a technical term in those days for becoming a disciple of a rabbi. And so right off the bat, we're hit right in the beginning of this passage. Again, we're looking at what does it mean to be a disciple. Now, modern people are particularly interested in and satisfied, find very interesting and satisfying this little account. Because we know that the historians will tell us that it was extremely rare for a rabbi at that time to take a woman as a formal disciple. But Jesus does it. And my wife in particular finds this a very satisfying story. She told me about it this morning. She says, make sure you point out that one of the great things was that here's somebody trying to push a woman back into the kitchen and Jesus saying, no. Because my wife has really appreciates kitchen liberation from kitchens. And it's fascinating. And I mean, from a modern point of view, here's a woman being told, send her back into the kitchen. She has no place at your feet as a disciple, and Jesus says, yes, she does. But we got to be careful and not read our issues into this, because obviously what Luke is here to tell us about, though, it's a fascinating thing, it's an important thing, and Luke is definitely showing us Jesus' affirmation of women. There is more of Jesus' affirmation of women brought out in the Gospel of Luke than any other of the Gospels, for reasons maybe we'll talk about some future time. But obviously Luke is here to tell us about what all disciples are supposed to be like. Through Mary, we're learning something for us all. And tonight we see, or at least today, this passage we learn, a disciple is someone who's called into an extraordinarily personal relationship with Jesus. A disciple is someone who is called into an extraordinarily personal relationship with Jesus. And all I want to do is look at this under two headings. What is that extraordinary personal relationship? And then, secondly, how can we cultivate or get it? What is it, and how do we get it or cultivate it? Now, first of all, let's look and see something about the nature. What do we mean, an extraordinary personal relationship? And in verse 39, we read, Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, you need to realize that Luke is using language very ironically. Not once, but twice, the word serving comes up. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? The word for serve is the Greek word diakonia. It's the Greek word for service and ministry. So, for example, Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, describes what he came to do. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And the word there is deacon, diakonia, see? The Son of Man came not to be deaconed unto, but to deacon, to diakonia. So what we actually have, Luke is showing us, you don't have two women. You don't have Mary, who's trying to serve Jesus, and Martha, who's off being busy in other things. We have two women trying to serve Jesus, two women intensely trying to serve Jesus. But at the core of Martha's effort to serve Jesus is action. At the core of Mary's effort to serve Jesus is relation. At the very core of Martha's effort to serve Jesus is activity and busyness and action. But at the very core of Mary's effort to serve Jesus is a personal relationship. Because you see, notice, Mary, if you look carefully, Mary has not been inactive. Because in verse 40, Martha says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me? In other words, she was working. She was doing the preparation. She was doing things. She didn't leave at all. But she left early. She knocked off. She knew when to knock off. And the reason she knocked off was because the one dominant, overarching, supreme priority of her life is FaceTime with Jesus. It's sitting at his feet, being in his presence, hearing his voice in the depths of her heart. That's what basically she's after. That's what she's there to do. And Jesus, you know, eventually says to Martha, Martha, you know, see, it was interesting, is the irony is Martha says, make Mary serve you. That's really what she's saying. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve you all by myself? I'm trying to serve you, and she's not. And of course, Jesus says, Martha, she is. Or another way to put it, paraphrase Jesus, is to say, Martha, I didn't want a seven-course meal. I wanted this. This is what I wanted from you. Now, Martha's attempt to serve Jesus is the natural way every one of us is going to try to do it. And all the strain and all the stress and all the lack of any kind of satisfaction that Martha have, we're going to have. In fact, some of you, I hope, before the night's out, will start to realize that basically your efforts to serve Jesus are nothing but Martha ones. And this is the natural way the human heart goes. If you want an interesting example of this, today's New York Times Magazine has an article about a hot young playwright. And I'm not going to give his name because if you want to go see, you can. And I kind of hate to put somebody's name on tape and then make any kind of critical remark about what he's saying. And I'm not really, in fact, actually lifting up what he says about his own spiritual life as a obviously, he's a bright person who knows how to articulate himself pretty well. Because in the article, He describes himself as always being in a perpetual spiritual crisis. Now, this is a hot young playwright. The article says he's maybe the hottest young playwright in New York City. He says, but I'm always in a spiritual crisis, and this is what he says. He says, as I grew up, I began to find I needed some help spiritually, even to function. But the thing is, when you get the help, then there comes, you know, all these responsibilities that go with it. To be a good person, to not steal, to be honorable in relationships to women, to be honorable in relationships with your friends. That takes a lot of responsibility. So the two options are this. You can go back to an existence without any spiritual connection or support, or you can seek the spiritual connection and support, but then you've got to deal with the burden of living up to the admission policy. Now, that little word, admission policy, is a giveaway. This is what he's saying. He says, look, my relationship with God is a trade-off. If I just give up having fun and give up living my own life and give up kind of doing what I want, if I burden myself with all sorts of activities and all sorts of do-good things and all kinds of helping people and doing all the right things and all that, then I start to feel my conscience that God's with me and I feel a certain spiritual connection, I feel a support. So I have a good conscience and support. I just have no fun. I'm just, you know, I just sort of weighted down and anxious. And he says, but then when I move over to the other side, when I pursue duty, I have a strong sense of spiritual connection, but I also am having no fun and joy in life. I'm kind of stressed and strained. But then if I pursue pleasure, I'm having a lot of fun, but then I don't sense his presence, and I don't sense him, you know, the connection. I don't sense the support. So, you know, if I'm pursuing duty, I'm still kind of unhappy. If I'm pursuing pleasure, I'm still kind of unhappy. It's very Martha-ish, incredibly Martha-ish. Because on the one hand, here's Martha knocking herself out with overwork for Jesus, yet she's irritated with him. Because she says, Lord, don't you care? You don't even care what I'm doing. She's overworking, and yet she's irritated with him. She can't go toward him. She can't stay away from him. And this is exactly what this guy's talking about. He's whipsawed back and forth between seeking pleasure, seeking duty. He can never quite get it right. There's another way. John Newton's famous hymn, John Newton's very unfamous hymn because it was never put to music, but it's in his famous book of hymns, Only Hymns, that he published a couple hundred years ago, where he says, one of my favorite lines, he says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Now that's fascinating because, listen, when he says, what is it that has taken the whipsaw out of John Newton's life from between pleasure and duty and has brought them together? A beauty. In other words, the gospel doesn't primarily give you a duty, it gives you a beauty. And what is that beauty? To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to see the admission policy. What this guy was saying is the problem with getting spiritual support is I'm doing all these things and I've got to do all the right things. Why? I'm fulfilling the admission policy. And that's what Martha's problem is. Instead of a beauty, she's got a duty. And here's what's so critical and it's important to see. Why is Martha doing everything? Why is she doing the things she's doing? Mary was working, but she knew when to knock off. She could walk away from it. Martha was doing and doing, but she couldn't. Why? Because they're doing for two different reasons. They're doing it out of two different motives. Martha doing is doing and doing and doing and always overstressed. Why? Because you're trying to fulfill the admission policy. You're trying to fulfill it yourself. But what if you see Jesus fulfilling your mission policy? What if you see Jesus fulfilling the requirements for your salvation at infinite cost to himself on the cross? All for you. Then you have a beauty, and that transforms because why? Why then are you doing your activity? Why are you doing the things? Why are you doing the list of things? Why are you trying to be responsible and trying to be good and trying to help people? Why are you doing the things you're doing? Your actions are all means to the end of a relationship. See that? Why are you doing things? To delight him. to resemble him, to please him, to know the one who did this for you. So what happens is the action in Mary's understanding of things, in Mary's way of doing things, she's doing a lot of things, but the actions are a means to the end of the relation. Martha's different. Martha has a prayer life, doesn't she? She comes and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Tell her to help me. That's a prayer. But notice, Martha's after things in her prayer. But when Mary comes to Jesus, she's after Jesus. And that's all the difference in the world. Martha's actions, the heart of her service to God is activity. It's busyness. And she's always overworking. She's always overstraining. And there's no relation at the heart of it. It's all action. Because she's trying to fulfill the admission policy. But for Mary, there's action, but all the things she's doing are for a completely different reason. It's to get a relationship. It's to get closer in the relationship. It's to have the relationship. Martha is doing things. Mary's doing things for two totally different reasons. You see that? And you know, I guess when it comes right down to it, I have to ask you this question. How do I know I'm a Martha or a Mary? The answer of this text is, look at your prayer life. Look at your prayer life. Is there never time for a prayer life? Then you're Martha. And when you do have a prayer life, is it just a list of things? Is it when you're in trouble, when your cakes are falling, and when your pots are boiling over, and when the whole thing looks like it's about to be a disaster, then you come in and say to the Lord, you better do something about this. And you know, you've only answered about two out of the last five requests. And I need you. In other words, what's your prayer like? Do you pray just to get him, though? Do you pray to get in his presence, to get a sense of his presence? Do you read the scripture really listening to hear him speak to you, to hear his voice in the depths of your being? See, do you just want to be at his feet? That's how you know the difference between whether you're Martha or Mary. See, Martha's and Mary's sit side by side, and they're both very active. They lead committees, and they lead small groups, and they help people, and they're good sons and good daughters, and they're really, really good people. They're very, very active. But underneath it all, relationships are not the core of what Martha's doing. She's very busy, but she's fulfilling the admission policy, and she's anxious, and she's distracted. She's mildly irritated with the Lord because he's never kind of coming through. And the one thing she does not have a lot of time for is adoration prayer, prayer that just is having fellowship with him, prayer that just communes with him, prayer that just seeks to get face time with him. It's not the core of her life. It's not the main thing. With Mary, it is. How about you? How are you doing? Let me just suggest two different kinds of ways you might be a Martha, by the way. Let me just two kinds of ways. Some of you, some Marthas, are people who actually never got their own personal relationship at all. They never got it at all. They're pure Marthas through and through. Even though here's one of the ways you can tell that you're Martha is you're extremely affected by your spiritual environment. It's possible, for example, to grow up in a family or to spend time in a church filled with vital believers and to say, I'm convinced of Christianity and I feel warm and inspired during services, and to be very active in kinds of things. And then you move away from the environment where all that's happening, and you suddenly find God's completely unreal to you. You have no desire to pray, you have no desire to go to church, except when you're in trouble. Why? And the answer is that though you were surrounded by people that had a relationship, you never got one yourself. You're an environment filled with a certain warmth, but you never met him yourself in your own personal center. You never met him personally. You never met him as an individual. And therefore, some people, you might say, are Marthas through and through. They're being very, very good. They're doing a whole lot of things. But you're going to find in the end you'll be stressed and strained, and there's no beauty at the center of it. There's only duty at the center of it. There's no love at the center of it. There's a lot of anxiety and restlessness at the center of it. Now, some of the rest of you, some of the others of you, are Martha's. You're going through a Martha season. You're going through a Martha season. You got a personal relationship, but the fact of the matter is, your prayer life utterly stinks. You remember when you had one. You know what it's like to sit at his feet. You know what it's like to be in his presence. You know what it's like to actually hear him speaking to you. through the scripture. You know it, right? But it's been a good long time. Everything else has been squeezing it out. Well, tonight you're being called back. And you know, sometimes I feel, though, that some of us, it's not just a matter of a lack of discipline. I want to talk to you about that next. I mean, I'm turning right to things we can do to cultivate the relationship. But let me just say this. When I was in Virginia, I lived in a kind of blue-collar town, great place, great people. But one thing I noticed is there was a particular marriage syndrome within the marriages of the town. Very often you had husbands that were very, very hardworking but almost totally nonverbal. And so they worked hard and they worked extra hard and they might work two or three jobs and they say, I'm loving my family, I'm giving my wife and giving my children everything they need, we have a decent house, people, they have everything they want, and I'm working like crazy and that's how I'm loving them, by making money and providing the things they want. And the wife was dying for a lack of intimacy. The wife was saying, well, I know you're working hard and you're giving me and you're doing all this sort of thing, but tell me about your feelings. Let me know who you are. You're a stranger to me. I want vulnerability. I want intimacy. And the husband very often said, well, you know, I'm doing my part. But what they were scared of the intimacy. And, you know, at one level, if you're a Christian, you believe the gospel, that you're saved by grace, that Jesus fulfilled the admission policy. You're not doing it yourself. And yet, at another level, you don't believe it. Do you know that difference? You believe it at one level, but another level you don't. At one level, you say, oh, I know Jesus Christ has, I'm just grateful that he has fulfilled all the requirements. But at another level, aren't you kind of afraid of the intimacy? Aren't you not sure he loves you? Aren't you, in other words, this is one reason why I think sometimes in churches there's some people who would much rather, you know, hold down a 60-hour-a-week job and still run 10 ministries in the church and be incredibly busy, like Mark, completely overstrained. Why? And no time for prayer. Especially not this kind of prayer. Maybe, you know, going through a prayer list quickly in the morning, but not this kind of prayer. Time, reflection, listening, loving. Not this kind of prayer. Why don't we have time? I wonder if we're, at some level, we're not sure he loves us. We're afraid of the silence. We're afraid of this kind of prayer. We're afraid if we sit down with a scripture and just sit there and try to listen for him for an hour or so, we're going to hear nothing. That he doesn't really love us, but he does. So at one level you believe the gospel, another level you don't. At one level you believe he's fulfilled the admission policy, but another level you're still trying to do it yourself. So at one level you're not a Martha, another level you are. You got a personal relationship with him, but you're going through a Martha season. He's calling you out of that tonight.
Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what does it mean to love your neighbor, and who is your neighbor? In the short booklet, The Samaritan Sacrifice, How the Gospel Can Help Us Love Our Neighbor, Tim Keller examines Jesus' most famous parable to help you better understand what loving your neighbor looks like in real life. You'll learn how meeting people's needs with sacrificial love can draw them to the gospel. As our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people, we'll send you two copies, one booklet for you and one to give to a friend. So request your copies of The Samaritan Sacrifice when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Okay, now that's what it is. Now the second thing we ought to look at is, How do you cultivate this? I mean, how do you get this, and how do you cultivate this? And actually, I'll just watch my clock because there's so much in this passage. It's a long passage and a famous passage that I'll just go till I'm done. But you can count them. I don't know. There could be, five, six, seven ways, something like that. We'll see. But don't hold me to it because I only get through five tough. Okay? Don't email me and say, give me those last two ways because I'll work it all in here somewhere. How do you cultivate it? First, the first thing we learn here from Jesus is settle your family status. In your mind, in your heart, settle the fact that you have family status with him. Because, look, right after Martha and Mary, you have all this teaching on prayer. The teaching on prayer in chapter 11 comes to try to explain something about how you can have the relationship that Mary has described at the end of chapter 10. And in the very, very beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples noticed this about Jesus too. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus was always praying. He prayed a couple hours, from what we can tell, at least every single morning. And the disciples noticed. They noticed that their Lord, Jesus, also has intimacy with God. He's at the feet of God every morning. And so they say, what is the secret? How can we have this relationship? And Jesus gives an answer. And the number one word, the first word, the key word, he says, you want a relationship like this? You want a prayer life like I have? When you pray, say, Father. That is the main thing throughout the rest of this chapter. It starts with the word Father. It ends with an illustration of fathers. I'll get to that illustration in just a second. What Jesus says is, if you want to have not a Martha kind of relationship, whipsaw back and forth, pendulum back and forth between duty and pleasure, if you want an intimate relationship, if you want an extraordinarily personal relationship, if you want a love relationship, you've got to settle in your mind that you have family status, that you are not just a subject and he's the king, you're not just a sheep and he's the shepherd, but you are a child and he's your father. Why? Well, one of the main reasons is because the father-child relationship of all personal relationships is the most unconditional. It is really the most unconditional. Even more unconditional, really, than your relationship with your spouse. Great. Maybe my favorite illustration is, if your six-year-old little girl comes in to see at 2 a.m. and says, Daddy, get me a drink of water. What are you going to do? It'll be different than if your spouse rolls over at 2 a.m. and says, honey, will you get me a drink of water? What are you going to say to your spouse? You're going to say, get it yourself. What are you going to say to your little girl? Okay, honey. Or maybe, okay, honey. But you will say, okay, honey. I don't know what your tone of voice will be, but you will. Why? It's the most unconditional of relationships. Or let me just go a step further. If you are the president or the king or the queen of the greatest country in the world, who gets in to see you? Only the most accomplished people, only the most powerful people, only the most important people, people that win the Super Bowl maybe get to see you for 15 minutes, people who won the World Series, the greatest scientist who knows anything about global warming you may get to see. In other words, you only see the most accomplished, the most important, you know, and then here's your six-year-old little girl at 2 a.m. without an appointment. Why? Because your relationship to him or her, your child, isn't conditioned. It doesn't matter about their performance or their accomplishment or how many PhDs they have. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. Jesus says, do you know your relationship with God is that loving, is that intimate? Do you realize you're that cherished, that unconditionally? Do you know it? The only reason he would say, when someone says, teach us how to pray, and he says, always say Father. That doesn't mean the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. Virtually everybody knows that Jesus is not saying you must always say these words only. Obviously not, because he himself didn't always say these words only. But what he's saying, this is a model prayer, and what he means is, whether you use the word or not, you must always remind yourself to start any talk with God that you are his child. You have to drill it into yourself. Every time you must think, go on a father, on a family basis. Drill it into yourself. Think about it. If you don't believe it, if you don't understand it, all the rest of the things are impossible, you know, are useless toward having a personal relationship. This is it. Settle it. Do you know it? Well, somebody says, how could it be that way? Because half the time your heart says, you know, I don't feel like a child of God, and I certainly don't act like a child of God, and I deserve to be thrown on out. But here's how you deal with your heart when it talks like that. It's very difficult not to realize that every single place Jesus Christ prays, he always says Father. He not only tells people to say Father, but if you look at every prayer in Matthew, every prayer in Mark, every prayer in Luke, every prayer in John, you'll see him saying Father whenever he prays, or Holy Father, or Abba Father, or I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to babes and hid them from the wise. He's always saying Father, except one. See, this verse too, when he says, always pray, Father, always go to him on the basis that he's your father. It immediately grabs you that one time and only one time, he didn't do that. One time he cried out to God, not as a child, He didn't say, my Father. He didn't say, Holy Father. He didn't say, Abba Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Only once.
Why? What was happening there? He was being thrown out of the family, as it were. He was getting the thing that we know deep in our heart we deserve, which is rejection. But he was doing it for us. So that when we believe in him, that means, that it simply means, that when we act in a way that is deserves to be thrown out, he already got what we deserved. He got the punishment we deserved. So we can know that he loves us that unconditionally, that he cherishes us that intimately and that unconditionally. Settle the family basis. Remind yourself of it all the time. Grasp it, study it, think about it. It is the basis for, it's the existential fuel for a deep personal relationship with him. The existential fuel. Thinking why he did it, how he did it, what he did for you, that he did it for you, that he did it freely for you. It's the existential fuel. So, first, settle the family basis. Second, pray for spiritual reality. What is the... It's almost funny how Jesus builds you up near the end of this passage. Because the question that's always on people's minds is, will God really give me things if I ask him? Yes, of course, he says. Over and over, he gives one illustration, he gives another illustration. Absolutely, God is great, God is loving. Ask, seek, God will give you things. He, you know, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I mean, that's the sort of thing Jesus is saying here. And then he builds us up to the end, and he says, go ahead. I've told you that God wants to help give you things. I've told you that he loves you. I told you that he's powerful. I told you he wants you to come with your petition. So come and bring them. Go ask away. Ask for the moon. Ask for the stars. Go all the way. Ask for the Holy Spirit. And you say, that wasn't exactly what I had in mind when I was asking you about whether God was going to answer my prayers. No, it wasn't, was it? And Jesus has caught you. We're like little toddlers that don't even know what to ask for. We're like little kids that have no idea even what to ask for. Look at this very last verse. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What he's saying is, if you knew what you really needed, if you knew it was more important than anything else, you'd ask for the Holy Spirit. You say, well, wait, don't his followers already have the Holy Spirit? Sure, so what is he talking about? The Holy Spirit's job is to give you a relationship. John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is constantly saying things like this. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will take the things I've told you and make them real. He'll help you think about them, understand them, remember them. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. When the Holy Spirit comes, through the Holy Spirit, I will manifest myself to you. I will make myself real to you. Paul says in Romans 5, he says, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. Poured out. Jesus Christ says, if you pray, and if you put all of your effort into praying for the thing that you most need more than anything else in the world, you need spiritual reality. When you pray, you need to feel his love, not just know about it as an idea, an abstraction. You need to hear his voice speaking to you when you read the words of Jesus in the Bible. Not just say, yep, there it is, I know he said that, I believe that, but to actually sense him, to actually see, feel, be excited by, be melted by, be amazed by things that you knew intellectually, but now they become real to your heart. Jesus says, that's the thing you need more than anything else. Is that what you're praying for? So secondly, pray for spiritual reality. Thirdly, pay disciplined attention. Mary knocked off, sat at his feet, and what does it say? Listened. In John chapter 12, right before Jesus dies, Mary brings up in an extremely expensive box of perfume and anoints his head and anoints his hair, his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair in sorrow. And what does Jesus say? She says, she's preparing me for burial. Now, Let me ask you a question. Who knew that Jesus was about to die? His disciples? No. His disciples were utterly shocked when they came to get him. His disciples? No. His apostles? No. Nobody seemed to know. Why does she know? As far as we can tell, she had the deepest perception of the gospel of any human being in the world at that point. She seemed to be the only one that realized what he was about to do. And therefore, she knew what was appropriate action. They said, this is inappropriate. What are you doing? Wow, this is incredibly expensive. It's incredibly extravagant. She knew what was the appropriate action. Why? Why did she know and no one else knew? He'd been talking about this, you know. He'd been saying the Son of Man has to, you know, suffer and be delivered into the hands of the leaders, and he will die and he'll be put to death. He had been teaching. Nobody knew. Only she knew. Why did she know? She listened. And they didn't listen. Oh, they heard, but they didn't really hear. He taught, but she learned the discipline of listening. Now, what does that mean? You realize that it means two things. First of all, it means taking time. It's got to mean that. You notice this situation. Mary knocks off from dinner preparations and takes time. She lets nothing get in the way. You are not going to become the great person that Jesus could make you if you learn to have a relationship of FaceTime with Jesus like Mary does. You're never going to get this kind of greatness through some big decisive events, three or four huge turning events in your life. The battle for your greatness will be won in the mundane day-to-day. I'm going to take that hour in the morning, and I'm going to take that hour in the morning. I'm going to go to bed. I'm going to get up. I'm going to take it. I'm not going to let other things get. I am going to do it. The first aspect of listening was she was disciplined in her time. She knocked off. She took the time to listen to his teaching. And you can do it too. Here's his teaching. Second thing is you got to take off your filters. Got to take your filters off. One of the reasons why the disciples didn't really listen was because they had a grid, and their grid was the grid of their time. And the grid of their time said that the Messiah will come, and he will bring in the kingdom, he will save the world, and he will triumph. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, I'm coming to save the world, I'm going to come and bring in the kingdom, and I'm going to die. Well, you know, that didn't fit. You know, he was teaching, and they had their little filters on, their first century, first century filters of what they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. And they said, well, now, wait a minute. I really like this thing about, you know, saving the world and bringing the kingdom. And how does that fit in with crucifixion? So I think I'll just drop that part out. I just really won't hear it. I don't get it. I'll just dismiss it. They had their filters on. Mary took hers off, I guess. She says, I'm going to listen until I understand. I'm going to listen until I can submit. There's a lot of things, Lord, you say that I don't like, but I'm going to accept them. There's a lot of things, Lord, you say that I don't understand, but I'm going to try to understand them. Mary paid disciplined attention, and she became, you know, Jesus actually said when she's anointing him with a perfume, he says, what she's doing here will be remembered to the end of the world. Look what listening turned her into. Someone who's more famous than anyone in this room ever will be. Someone who's had an enormous impact on people. Think of all the millions of people who've read about that and understood that. Okay, fourth, let's just go on. You have to settle the family basis. Secondly, you've got to pray for spiritual reality. Thirdly, you've got to pay disciplined attention. And fourthly, I'll just do the fourth one, okay? No emails, okay? You have to learn from life's disappointments. Because notice, are you a Martha tonight? Are you saying, man, I'm a whole lot more like Martha than Mary? But Jesus loves you. First of all, he says, Martha, Martha. Not just Martha. Martha, Martha. In ancient Semitic language, the double vocative, is what that's called, was an expression of intense feeling. And not just to say Martha, but to say Martha, Martha was a way of showing love. And so Jesus is saying, Martha, Martha, I love you. So I'm not answering your prayer. See, look, Martha comes and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. And what does Jesus say? No. She comes with a prayer and she says, you know what? I'm about to have a disaster. This whole meal is about to go up in smoke. And you have the key. If you answer my prayer, it will be successful. If you don't, it'll be a disaster. And Jesus won't answer the prayer. Why? Well, think about it. From Martha's point of view, she's saying, Lord, you have the key. But here's what she's really saying. Lord, I have a completely undisciplined life. I have no contemplative center. I'm completely overworked, and I'm heading down a life that's eventually going to end in destruction. Would you please help me along? Could you just please help me right along? You know, I would like you to support me in that tonight. And see, that's what she's doing, but she doesn't know it. Jesus refuses to answer her prayer, and here's why. He says, Martha, I want your cakes to fall. I want your pots to boil over. Because when you take an activity like this and you let it squeeze me out, a relationship with me out, that means that activity is your savior. You're not really doing this for me. You're doing this for you. And unless you fail at it, you're never going to see that you don't know how to rest in me. I just want you to realize, I want you to realize that sometimes Jesus won't answer your prayer because he wants you into true prayer. Somebody says, well, doesn't it say right there that Jesus will always give you what you ask? Well, yeah. But you ask for a scorpion, he's not going to give it to you. She was asking for a scorpion. Or another way to put it is, Jesus will always give you exactly what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. How's your prayer life? If you have one, you'll be able to face anything. John Newton hymn, by prayer let me wrestle, then he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. With this, hear this call, you'll be able to handle anything. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you grant tonight that we would hear the call away from the busyness of our lives and the disheveledness of our lives. We are not people of one thing. We are people of many things. Maybe you're one of the things. We want to be a person of one thing like Mary. We want to have her calm. We want to have her focus. We want to have the coherence in her life that she knew, because the one overriding supreme purpose of her life was to sit at your feet, was to be in your presence, and was to hear your voice. And we ask that you would help us to be like Mary. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Don't forget to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Just visit gospelandlife.com/work. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.